Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
This morning's scripture reading will come from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. It's the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. And it reads, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and all to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus."
This month, as we think about our identity in Christ, we have a verse, or part of a verse, that helps us with that focus. The first part of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you would, let's say this together and then also say where it's found. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." 2 Corinthians 5:17. This idea of a new identity found in Christ is central not only to our theme for this month, but it's also central to the book of Acts. We began last week a journey through the book of Acts, seeing the kingdom of God and really how the kingdom continues to spread. You remember that Luke's gospel begins and ends in Jerusalem. It begins in the temple when we have Zechariah finding out about his son who's going to be born. It ends with the apostles rejoicing in the temple. And so when we start out in Acts, Acts starts in Jerusalem, but it ends in Rome. The kingdom of God in Acts is spreading. And so last week we thought about what happened in Acts chapter 2, when that church was established, when this message is being preached. And as we pick up in chapters 3 and 4, we continue to see that progression as the kingdom spreads. Have you ever had an experience that changed the way you viewed something that you thought you understood? This happens in a lot of movies or TV shows. They may open with a scene that looks like it's depicted one way, but then as you go throughout the program, as you find out what's happening in the lives of the characters, all of a sudden you see the circumstances around that initial scene entirely different. You learn more about the different person's motivations, the different people who are involved. You find out exactly what's happening, and by the end of the movie, by the end of the book, you have a totally different perspective on what is taking place. We could think about it this way. Imagine if I were to paint a picture for you of a man standing over another man. This man is holding a knife, and the man he's standing over is bleeding. We would have an initial response as to what is happening. But sometimes more information can give us a clearer picture. So if I told you the man holding the knife was a surgeon, and the man he's standing over is who he's operating on, and he's giving him a life-saving procedure, that gives us an entirely different understanding of what is taking place. The book of Acts could be described this way, as a constant series of moments that just shifts the way people see things. And so when they were gathered on the day of Pentecost, everyone thought they understood what had happened with Jesus being crucified. They thought that they had seen someone who was a well-known and even well-respected teacher that had crossed the wrong people. He'd been put to death, and some crazy things had happened. But then when Peter and John are able to stand up and put that in context and say, no, when Peter preaches, you have crucified the Messiah, now they see things differently. And when we get to chapter 3 of Acts, we have another one of those scenes that if we're reading it, we have to take a step back and sort of change the lens through which we're seeing it. We have a lame man who's there at the temple. There weren't a lot of options for people who were begging to beg in the ancient world. They might have done it on well-traveled roads like Bartimaeus that we read about in the Gospels. They might have done it by the gates of a wealthy person's house, like the Lazarus did at the gate of the rich man, or very likely places in and around areas of worship, specifically the temple complex. And so this man is here, and he's begging at the temple. Peter and John go in, and instead of giving him what he's looking for, initially silver and gold, they give him something better. In the name of Jesus, they heal him. Now, this would have attracted the attention, no doubt, of a lot of people in this temple complex who had passed by this man day after day after day, and now they realize that he's been healed. In fact, it's even interesting to imagine, as we're reading through Acts, written by Luke, who we believe to be a physician, and having that training, he even uses some more technical language to describe the way the feet and the ankles of this man are strengthened. And he's healed immediately. He's able to get up. And so you have the joy of this man. You have the astounding nature of the miracle. And so now you've got people all around who are ready and willing to listen to what Peter has to say. And even if you think about Peter, you'd have to look at him differently in light of Acts 2 and Acts 3. Here is someone who was arguing with other apostles over who was going to be the greatest back in the Gospels. But now when people are staring at him, he says, "Why are you looking at us as if it's our power that has done this? It's the name of Jesus Christ," in Acts chapter 3. He's pointing people to Jesus. And he's not ashamed to stand up and to say Jesus is the Messiah, even though it's not too many days in the past when he was afraid to even admit he had been with Jesus. And he denied it so strongly, he denied it with the curse because he was afraid they would associate him with Jesus. Now he's willing to stand up and to even be arrested. Because that's what happens in Acts chapter 4 at the beginning. He and John are arrested. Later in verse 14, we find out that the man who had been healed was there with him. So we don't know if he was arrested or if he's just nearby, if he's just with them for support. But they're arrested and taken before an influential group of rulers and elders and scribes. They're led before the Sanhedrin. And so now they have to give an answer for what they had been saying. So Peter, who we can now see through a different lens, is going to do something that would have been equally unexpected for the Peter who was determined not to let anyone know he was following Jesus in the Gospels. Now he's standing up to even these influential leaders. And so in verse 13, as we just read, we find out that they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize as them having been with Jesus. I want us to camp out on that verse for a few minutes this morning. They began to recognize that they'd been with Jesus. Does that mean they didn't know who Peter and John were? That seems unlikely. After all, it was pretty clear who Peter was preaching when he was standing there in Acts chapter 3. He was preaching about Jesus. John's gospel even seems to indicate that John the apostle had some connection with Caiaphas and the high priest household, that there was some sort of recognition there. So it's not the case that they didn't know who these men were, that somehow it just now dawned on them and they said, "Oh, I know who that is. They were with Jesus." It seems like what's happening here is they're starting to see evidence that these men had been with Jesus. And so I just want to ask this morning, what is it they saw? What did they see in the lives of these individuals that hopefully people can see in my life? The first thing that we notice in verse 13 is they saw their courage. They saw the confidence and boldness that they displayed. It's specifically connected to the way they continued to speak, their freedom of speech. Now, it's clearly related in the way they describe it. The nature of the Holy Spirit. Because if you look at verse 8, Peter doesn't start talking in that verse until we read that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's a connection there between God giving them courage and them speaking out courageously. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. Because on the day of Pentecost, before Peter stands up and preaches the gospel, you have the Spirit coming with these tongues of flames, and they're speaking in other tongues that they didn't know. And so you've got just an incredible display of the Spirit working. And that's connected to the boldness that Peter has to tell people who had crucified Jesus that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. He confidently declares it. In fact, in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, he says it this way, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him on an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Peter could say that with confidence because of that relationship with the Spirit there. They had incredible courage. It would have taken courage to stand up in front of these authorities and these individuals that were so well respected and to say, "I know what you're telling us, but let me tell you what I know to be true." That takes courage. And it's true that they had a special ability given to them by the Spirit to do some incredible things in the book of Acts. But just because they had some of those miraculous workings of the Spirit doesn't mean God hasn't given us courage. In fact, there are ways that we can be reminded that God gives us boldness, that we have that boldness that comes from that same Spirit. Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 and say, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." When I become a child of God, when I put Christ on in baptism, what Peter promised in Acts 2 was that we'd receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when I receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, I'm not looking for the miraculous gifts that confirmed the message of God. I have the message of God, but I am going to see what Scripture describes as the Spirit dwelling in me, helping me in ways that I probably will never fully understand. But there's a Spirit of power and love and discipline. At times when I'm afraid, it's helpful to remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, who seemed also to need some encouragement about being bold and being courageous. There are several verses in Romans chapter 8 that give us some insight into what specifically the Spirit does for the child of God. Just because we don't have the miracles taking place doesn't mean God isn't working in our lives. It doesn't mean the Spirit isn't dwelling in us. Romans 8 and verse 11 tells us that when we have the Spirit, He gives life to our mortal bodies. I can know I have assurance of eternal life when I've been baptized into Christ and have the Spirit dwelling in me, giving life to my mortal body. Verse 16 tells us that when we have the Spirit, we can know that we are children of God. It gives me an assurance, or as Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, it's a seal of my redemption. I can know that I'm God's child because of the Spirit dwelling in me. Verse 26 tells us the Spirit intercedes on our behalf when we pray to God. Doesn't that give us comfort when we're in the middle of challenges we can't understand? That there's work being done in a realm that I won't be able to see with human eyes, where God's interceding for me. The Spirit intercedes for me with groans that words cannot express. It's incredibly powerful. That should give us courage. It should give us confidence. They saw courage in those who had been around Christ. And if I've spent enough time around God, if I've spent enough time in His Word, hopefully people will be able to see my courage. Sometimes it's easy in conversations about faith to play off the discussion of faith as if it's something that doesn't really matter, or maybe it's not all that important. And we kind of have that lack of courage to really stand up and to stand firm in our convictions. I read a while back an account of a preacher who described what it was like to see someone in the middle of a sermon get up and storm out because of something he'd said. And he said afterwards, everybody kind of filed out, and this person came back in, and he was gritting his teeth, and he was muttering under his breath about how he didn't agree with him. And so you can probably imagine what the next few sentences were going to be, except they surprised this preacher when This individual said he didn't agree, but he said, "Don't you back off with me. I just said that your sermon shook me up. I didn't ask you to take it back. Stick by your guns if you're a real preacher. Don't you ever forget that on some days the only thing saving me from complete despair is whatever word of God you happen to preach in the sermon. Don't you dare take it back." This morning, do I have the courage to say what God says and not daring to take it back? Not daring to try to obscure its power? Or to cushion the blow that it might be for me to read something in God's Word that convicts me of how I should live? Do I have the courage to speak the words of God? And they also saw wisdom. They were shocked at the fact that you have these untrained, uneducated men that are holding forth among all these religious experts. And remember, to be in their position would have entailed years and years and years of study and training. And so now you have these untrained men who are speaking in words that they're finding it hard to respond to. What's happening here in Acts 4 is really one of the ways Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12 are being fulfilled. Because as he was talking about the future, he said this, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Again, Jesus is giving his apostles some direct instruction, saying there's going to be a context where the Spirit will give you the words that you need to speak. So as we look at their lives, we say, well, you know, that was them. They had a specific promise from Jesus that they'd been given the exact words. The same Jesus who taught with authority that astonished other people has his disciples speaking with authority because they're speaking words of the Spirit. And we say, well, that's great for them. They had this miraculous ability to stand up and to have the Spirit speak through them, but I don't have that. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. Haven't you ever wished that there were times which you could just know exactly what to say? When you're talking with someone, when you're having a spiritual conversation, you just wish, you know, I wish I could just kind of turn my brain off and turn another switch where God would just give me the exact words. That would be miraculous. We would see that as a real miracle. I wonder how many times we think about the miracle of what we hold in our hands or what you access on an app, on a phone, or a tablet. The Word of God that's been given to us. The apostles didn't have that. They didn't have what we have. All in one place, easily accessible. They would have known the Old Testament, but they didn't have everything we have in the New Testament. In fact, we have an incredible privilege to hold in our hands the words of God. And so I understand what we say when we say, well, we don't have this miraculous gift of the Spirit telling us what to say. But even though God did this through natural means, through human beings, it's incredibly special, maybe even miraculous, that God has chosen to sustain His Word and for it to endure through all the years. And so we can hold it right here, right now. It's incredible. We might look back at those who lived in the first century and said, wow, what would it be like to have these miraculous gifts? But those Christians might look forward to us and say, what would it be like to have the complete Word of God at your fingertips? Wow, what would that have been like? I wonder if we think about the gifts that we have here. We have been given wisdom. And so we have to ask ourselves, how am I showing wisdom? You know, much of the way we can do that lays in our own control. The Spirit has given us words. I get to choose how much of His Word I put in my mind. Now, there have been times in a conversation where I've been talking with someone and a question is brought up, and there's a passage of Scripture that comes to mind, maybe one I hadn't thought about in a long time. Now, I don't know exactly how that works. I think there are times God is with us and God helps us in these conversations. Sometimes we call it a ready recollection, you know, being able to recall what's there. I think God is with us and helps us. But I do know this, if I don't have God's Word in my heart and in my mind, I'm not going to be able to come up with that in conversation. I'm not going to be able to think of something that a Bible teacher told me years ago, or something that we had studied in a Bible class or in a private devotional time. If I'm not spending time in God's Word, that's not filling my heart and my mind. And so when the time comes, I won't have that to draw from. I won't have those resources, those God-given resources. Jesus told the apostles, the Spirit will tell you what to say. God tells us the Spirit has given us His Word. How important is it for us to take this incredibly, in a way, miraculous through the nature of providential working, this miraculous gift of God's Word and put it in our hearts? And so they saw wisdom. They saw something else, too, that I think is interesting. They saw the nature of these untrained men. They saw humanity. These were human beings. These were individuals who had been with Jesus, but something was different about them. There had been some sort of change. It's encouraging to me to think about the apostles as human beings. It's encouraging to me because typically we read through Scripture and it's easy to get in sort of that two-dimensional mindset of these are superheroes of faith. But the apostles are human. And you see throughout the Gospels a development, personal development, spiritual development. And by the way, that's another thing we look for in stories and movies, is character development. How does this person change? We might not think about it, but we'd get tired of watching a TV show that was trying to be serious, not trying to be funny, but trying to be serious, and you had a person who never developed and never changed and always had the same attitude, and there was never any growth. These are human beings that are growing and developing. And so the faithlessness that we saw when Jesus was crucified is now been transformed into something else. The faithfulness to be able to stand up and to be able to speak with individuals who would have been incredibly intimidating. And yet they're able to be confident enough to stand there. They saw human beings that have been transformed. In fact, that's what Peter stressed in chapter 3. When he said, why do you look at us with amazement? And apostles would continue to have to do that throughout the book of Acts. When these miracles would happen, they'd have to say, wait a minute, it's not about us, it's about God. And while we think about this book of Scripture as the Acts of the apostles understood, and Christians understood, that it was God working through the apostles. It's the acts of God working through His people. That's how the kingdom is spreading. And so I've got to be careful when I start taking credit for things, and I start saying, well, you know, I've been able to do this, and I've been able to accomplish that. Wait a minute. Maybe the words of Peter need to echo in my mind. Why do you look at us? Why do you look at me? We want you to look at God. It's the name of Christ that we're here to glorify. They could tell these men had been around Jesus. Am I developing in the same way that they did? Am I growing? Am I headed somewhere? And do I have the level of trust that they had to completely trust in God, no matter what's going to come as the result of this arrest? And this wouldn't be the last time that the apostles were arrested. No matter what comes as a result of that, that I have trust in God to take care of me. I don't know exactly when this happened, but somehow, as I got older, I developed more of a fear of heights than I had as a child. Maybe that's happened with someone else in here. I can watch movies sometimes and my palms will just start sweating if they're too high up. I mean, it makes me nervous. You may have seen the movie that came out not too long ago, The Greatest Showman. You may not have seen it. You may have the soundtrack. But the movie is, it's a good one to see, but there are moments when you've got this circus act and they're on the trapeze and flying through and doing all this stuff. I got a little bit nervous because I can't imagine what it would be like to fly that much off the air and to be reaching out, waiting for someone to grab your hand. And so I was thinking of that when I read this quote by an author named Henri Nouwen, who describes in various ways the spiritual life. But he tells this story about his personal experience. about a group of trapeze artists named the Flying Rodleys who were performing in a German circus. And he said his friends invited him and his father to see the show. He was enraptured at the way they moved through the air. And he wrote this: "The next day I returned to the circus to see them again and introduced myself to them as one of their great fans. They invited me to attend their practice sessions, gave me free tickets, asked me to dinner, and suggested I travel with them for a week in the near future. I did, and we became good friends. One day I was sitting with Rodley, the leader of the troupe, in his caravan, talking about flying. He said, 'As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think that I am the great star of the trapeze, but the real star is Joe, my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him in the long jump.' 'How does it work?' I asked. 'The secret,' Rodley said, 'is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. When I fly to Joe, I have simply to stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me safely over the apron behind the catch bar.' 'You do nothing?' I said, surprised. 'Nothing,' Rodley repeated. 'The worst thing the flyer can do is to try to catch the catcher. I'm not supposed to catch Joe. It's Joe's task to catch me. If I grab Joe's wrist, I might break them, or he might break mine, and that would be the end for both of us. A flyer must fly, and a catcher must catch, and the flyer must trust, with outstretched arms, that his catcher will be there for him.'" Now, that was interesting to me, because I'd never really thought about how that needed to work mechanically if you're flying through the air as a trapeze artist. But what he's saying is the one flying through the air has to trust that his partner is going to be there and his partner is going to catch them. If the one flying through the air tries to do some catching, tries to get in and do some grabbing, that can totally throw off the timing. It can throw off the actions of the catcher. It could ruin an act and maybe even endanger their lives. Now, obviously, the one who's flying through the air had to do something to get there. He had to climb up the ladder. He had to get on the trapeze and let go himself and fly through the air. But when it comes to being caught, he has to completely trust the catcher. I think there's something there that helps us understand our relationship of trusting God. It's not that Christians aren't called to do anything. We are. The book of Acts clearly illustrates that when you become a child of God, that you are called to act. And that's what the apostles are doing. But in doing so, they're trusting in God. If I decide I can do enough to try to save myself, I'm going to mess up the process. If I decide I'm going to trust only on my own instincts and only on my own, the way my brain works and the way I think things should work, that's going to mess up the process. That could be risky. That could be dangerous. What we have here is a model of the apostles completely trusting in God. They had the courage and the wisdom to entrust their humanity to His. And they might have looked like the stars of the show, but they understood who the star really was. And that's who they kept pointing people to. If I think about my own spiritual life, if I'm relying on myself, if I think I can do enough or say enough or do the right things or be smart enough or be clever enough, I run the risk of messing up the process. I run the risk of ruining my own spiritual life by trying to rely on myself instead of drawing closer to God. Instead of letting God's Word guide situations, I start relying on my own instincts and my own wisdom. To be a child of God means to trust in the one who's there to catch us. I've got to do the work. I've got to do the actions. I've got to put myself through the air, but I also have to trust that God's will is best. So they looked at these men, and they said, they've been with Jesus. The reason they could say that is because everything that they saw in these men, they had already seen reflected in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who had the courage to walk into the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers. He had the wisdom to teach in the temple when the Jews in John 17 would say, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Doesn't that sound familiar? And Jesus struggled with his humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane, dealing with the difficulties and anxieties of being human. The question is, when people look at me, will they be able to see that I've spent time around Jesus? Will I display the kind of qualities that we've read through in the Gospel of Matthew? There was no way around the miracle that had been performed. The man who was healed was standing right there in their midst. Just like there was no way around the resurrection of Jesus that they were trying to deal with. That's still true today. There's no way around it. Our choice is how will we respond? This morning, if you want people to see in you a follower of God, you can make that a reality. You can choose to turn your life around, to confess Jesus as Lord, to put Christ on in baptism, and to live a life that seeks to reflect His image every day. It may be that you've been living that way, but somewhere along the way, you've lost your way, and you want to come back and ask for prayers. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, right out this doorway after service, they'd love to meet with you and to pray for you and to hear any needs that you may have. But it may be you'd like all of us to pray for you and pray with you. Let's all leave here today determined to reflect the image of Christ in our lives. If we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.